Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 1 through 5. If you didn't bring a Bible today, that's okay. You can grab the Pew Bible there in front of you and open up to page 952 over into 953, and that's where we'll be this morning. And as you're opening up there, I'm so glad it's Holy Week this week. So we celebrate Easter next Sunday, and I hope and pray you'll make plans to be here at all kinds of things that are going on this week. We've got, as we already mentioned, Noodles for Nam will be supporting. You saw a church plant in Provo, Utah. In the video, we'll be giving all the proceeds from Wednesday Night Supper to Annie Armstrong, and some folks choose at that time to come bring their offering that night as well, and so we'd love to get to that goal in order to help support church planting here in North America. And then Thursday night, one of the most, I think, beautiful and special services of the year is our Maundy Thursday service. It's a time where we take the Lord's Supper together and where we really reflect, I think, in a deep and meaningful way on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope you'll make plans to be there. We've got the big egg hunt Saturday, 10 o'clock over at Year Brown. And then, of course, Sunday morning is the Lord's Day, and we'll be celebrating our Lord's resurrection, and we're going to be doing it in a distinctively Baptist way. We're going to eat together, and then we're going to worship together. It's going to be wonderful, and so I hope you'll plan to be here for Easter. And listen, we've still got plenty of invites. I think we've got some yard signs left. It's not too late to invite someone to come be your guest here at First Baptist Church this coming Easter. Well, if you have your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray together. Oh God, would you please open our hearts and minds today to receive your word. And God, I pray we would be changed today by the power of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been revealed in your word. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I know many of you know this already, but today is the final round of the Masters Golf Tournament over in Augusta, Georgia. And so got my green jacket on today. And this is as close as I'll ever get to that. But earlier this week, Whitney and I, my dad, my brother-in-law, we were able to go over to Augusta, and we got to go on Tuesday to a practice round. It's been the whole day in Augusta National. And frankly, I'm a golf fan. I love the Masters. In fact, got back to work on Wednesday, and everybody in the office was asking me how it was. And I said, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm embarrassed by how much I like it. I think it was P.T. Barnum that said, there's a sucker born every minute. And they see me coming down I-20 to Augusta, Georgia. They know, you know, this guy is going to eat too many pimento cheese sandwiches, and he's going to buy too much in the merch shop. Just everything about it I really enjoy. In fact, I would just go as far as to say, about as good of a day as I can have is right there at Augusta National, watching the Masters. It's wonderful. There's only one downside. I mean, earlier this year, I read a book called The Making of the Masters, and I loved it. And just reading kind of about that and thinking through the course, and then, you know, the internet tells you all sorts of things to do and see and experience when you're there. And I want to walk every inch of the course and then maybe walk it again and see what I missed the last time. Let me put it like this. There's just too much to do. It's overwhelming. There's an overwhelming amount of things I want to see and do when I'm there. And so I want to go see all the different bridges. I want to see all the different holes. I want to camp out and watch several great players come through and play golf. I want to go here. I want to go there. I want to think through all these different kinds of things. There's just so many good things to do. There's just so many good things there. So many good things to eat. So many good things to experience. It's overwhelming. And sometimes I feel this way here. I feel this way as a pastor at times. There are just so many good things to do. Y'all notice this? I mean, there are just so many good things. I love it. I'm so grateful for the way that God has given us a world in which there are lots of good things to do as Christians. There are so many good things to support. There are so many important things. You ever thought about being a pastor on Monday morning and thinking about all the things you feel like you could talk about on Sunday? I'm talking about good. I know y'all are all like, yeah, we know you can think of some things to talk about, Alexander. What I'm saying is there are so many good things. You watch the news all week. You hear about different things and you think, man, I'd love to get this in front of my people. I'd love for us to be able to do this. I'd love for us to be able to do that. There's so many good things to do. There are so many good things to talk about. There are so many good things for us to try to accomplish. And that's why I think it's difficult when we read a passage like this one. Because Paul says something I think that's really interesting. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There are so many good things. So many good things to say, so many good things to do, so many good things to accomplish. But there is a singular thing that is the most important thing for me to say, and it's this. Jesus Christ came into the world to die on the cross to save sinners. The cross is what we're about. To the point that Paul's willing to say, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Friends, this Easter season, we're talking about the wondrous cross. And today, I really want us to hone in, to hammer down on the truth of what Jesus did for us on the cross. I'm going to show you 3 points this morning. 3 points about the centrality of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three truths this morning to help each of us realize that among many good things, so many good things, there is nothing more important. There is nothing better for us to talk about. There is nothing more essential. There is nothing more central to what we are called to do. And in fact, to every good thing we're called to do, there is nothing that matters more than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you 3 points this morning. Here's number one. The cross is the center of the Christian faith. The cross is the center of the Christian faith. I love the book of 1 Corinthians. I actually love 1 and 2 Corinthians very much. And Paul is maybe in the 2 Corinthian letters at his most extreme. He might tie in Galatians at times. Sometimes Paul feels calm and cool and collected, but at other times Paul feels a little frantic, impassioned. And you see that, I think, more clearly in 1st and maybe even more so in 2nd Corinthians. But here, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, particularly, as we'll learn later in chapter 3, particularly to address some divisions in the church that have cropped up. Divisions in the Corinthian church that have cropped up. And apparently, if you were to read on into chapter 3, you would see this. Apparently, these divisions are along the fault lines of individual personalities. Some say I am of Paul. Some say I am of Apollos. And so, Paul then is writing to the Corinthians to make it really clear how silly it is to be focused on anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of what Paul's doing is trying to make sure he does not want Paulites. He doesn't want Paulists. He doesn't want people that are mainly passionate about Paul, and he doesn't want people who are mainly passionate about Apollos or mainly passionate about Peter or Cephas. He wants people to be passionate about Jesus. And central to that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul talks about the sort of preaching that he came to, the kind of ministry he had among the Corinthians. He said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, what this doesn't mean is that no preaching can strive to be beautiful or to strive to be excellent. In particular, I think Paul is talking about the sort of categories that an itinerant philosopher, itinerant thinker or speaker might have used in these days. They would go from town to town to try to gain followers, and they would come in an attempt to wow people and gain a following. They would be eloquent and loquacious and all the different things that would help you gain a following. Those things still work today, by the way. And Paul says, "I didn't come to you like that." Why not? It's stunning. Because I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul, nothing, Paul? Nothing among you? Now, you read Paul, you read the Bible, and you recognize that Paul talks about things other than the gospel. He talks about things other than just Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He talks about all sorts of different things. He talks about the importance of taking up an offering to help feed those in need back in Jerusalem. He talks about all sorts of things that are essential beyond just Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I think Paul's intentionally exaggerating here to make a very important point that all of us need to recognize. And I want us to feel the weight of what he means when he says nothing. What Paul's saying here is that there is nothing that's more important to be known in the Christian church than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so someone might argue with him and say, "Paul, don't you know what's going on in the Roman world? Don't you recognize what sort of injustice there is out there?" Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But Paul, don't you know that there are hungry widows that aren't being filled with all that they need? I wanted to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul, so many of these people are coming from a pagan background. Don't you think we need to teach them the law and the stories of the Old Testament? Don't you think we need to teach them how to observe the festivals and observe the days and the special years? I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, friends, I want to tell you something. One thing I've noticed in our society, in our culture, is that it's easy to talk about Jesus. It's so easy to talk about Jesus in our culture. Here in the South, it's easy. It's easy to talk about Jesus. So long as we're talking about the kind of Jesus that you love alongside mama and apple pie and baseball and the Masters, and then you love Jesus too, and we're great talking about Jesus like that. Jesus as a champion of values is a Jesus that Southern people like us tend to like. He keeps things done decently and in order. And there are others, and some in the South, some outside the South, who love the sort of Jesus who is all about love. Who's all about talking about confirming everyone in their behavior. The sort of psychotherapeutic Jesus. Everyone's best friend. I saw someone even the other day said, "The kind of Jesus I'm into is the one who talks about justice and love and mercy and all these things. Now, the one that talks about dying on the cross and raising from the dead, that's weird to me." I just saw someone say this. Just send it out on the internet. It's easy to talk about Jesus. It's easy to talk about his love, his teaching, his morals. It's easy to talk about Jesus' demeanor. It's easy to talk about what we think Jesus did and how we should emulate that. It's easy to talk about all those things. But when we start to talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified, people start to twitch a little bit. Start to get a little uncomfortable. Because when we start talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified, what we're saying is that the cross is an indictment of our sin. The cross is an indictment of our sin. It's uncomfortable to think about Jesus Christ being crucified. It's uncomfortable to think about the very Son of God bleeding to death, being murdered. It's an indictment of our sin. It's uncomfortable for us to think about Jesus Christ suffering God's wrath at the cross. It's uncomfortable for us. However, I want to tell you something. The cross is an indictment of our sin, but it's also the clearest sign of the love of God. I had a friend text me recently, someone who's been wrestling some with their faith, I think, by their own admission. And a friend from out of town, and they text me and they said, my child just asked me how they can know God loves them. How do I answer? And I text back and I said, the same answer I give to adults is the answer I give to children. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. If you want to know if God loves you, place your hand in the nail-scarred hands. Look unto Jesus. Look to what God has done. Sometimes people give Christmas and Easter Christians a hard time. But in all sincerity, Christmas and Easter in so many ways are the centerpiece of what it means for us to understand that God loves us. I love that there's such good holidays for children. Because if a child says, does God love me? How do I know God loves me? You can say, well, first let's talk about Christmas. Do you know what we celebrate at Christmas? God sent his very own son into the world. We didn't go to him. We didn't have to go ask. We didn't have to say, hey, God, I think we're kind of struggling down here. Is there something you could do to help us? No. Of his own volition and of his own will, with absolutely no compulsion from us, God chose to send his son into the world. He humbled himself, became a servant, he became flesh, he became one of us. And then I would look forward to Easter, and I would say that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, he became flesh in order that he might die. And if you want to know if God loves you, I'll tell the kids here sometimes, I say, imagine if you were getting punished by your parents. And I said, wait, don't do that. I'll take the punishment for you. Would you think I'm a good guy? And they're all like, yeah, you'd be my favorite pastor in the world. Woody would never do that. Nathan would never do that. That's what they say. It's not me. It's what they say. Look and say, well, do you see God's love? He came here, and not only did he come here, he took the punishment that I deserve. We know nothing among you. There's nothing else to know. Friends, it is the centerpiece of the Christian faith that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. We cannot understand Jesus. We cannot know Jesus. We cannot know God and his love apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, not only is the cross the center of the Christian faith, but second of all, the cross is the demonstration of the power of God. The cross is the demonstration of the power of God. I would argue, in our society, we are obsessed with power. We're obsessed with power. We love throwing our weight around. Love watching others throw their weight around. We're obsessed with the kind of power you can see, and I think maybe most importantly to a lot of us in our hearts, we're obsessed with the kind of power that works. There's a sort of radical pragmatism in us as Americans that we just love the kind of power that works. We love what works. So long as it works, it's okay. So contrast our preoccupation with power and people demonstrating their power. Contrast that with Paul's ministry in Corinth. Verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness." "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." Weakness, fear, trembling. It's an odd thing to hear a pastor say, sadly. To hear a minister say, "My ministry has been characterized by weakness and fear and trembling." I don't think if I was out looking for a job, I'm not looking for a job, I love mine. But if I was, I don't think I would put, you know, three things that describe me: weakness, fear, trembling. And the skeptic might say, there's my problem with Christianity. It's all about weakness, it's all fearfulness, it's all trembling. My far right Christian friends might want to chastise Paul at this point. You're never going to get done what you think you're going to get done if you keep acting weak all the time. We have to have a will to power if we want to accomplish anything. My far left Christian friends might want to stop there. That means there's a weakness and fear and trembling, the Jesus of love and acceptance. That's all we really have to offer. Is there another choice? In all sincerity, is there another choice? Is there another choice between stopping there and a simple will to power that just does whatever works to get the message of God, quote unquote, out there? Paul seems to think there is. Do you see what he says? He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Not worldly power, not man's wisdom, but God's power and God's Spirit were at work through the preaching of the cross. Paul makes it plain. He was in weakness and fear and trembling, and he was avoiding the carefully crafted speeches of Greek rhetoric, not because that's an end unto itself, but in order that God Himself might demonstrate His own power through the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross, my friends, is the demonstration of the power of God. I don't have a problem with the demonstration of power so long as it's the demonstration of God's power. And I don't have a problem with the demonstration, oh goodness gracious, I love it, the demonstration of weakness and humility and love and grace and acceptance, so long as it is in the name and alongside, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and alongside the preaching of the cross. We are not accepted by God outside what Jesus has done. It is only in and through the power of the cross. That is the demonstration of the power of God, and that is where the Holy Spirit is at work. It's through the preaching of the cross. Friends, simply put, this is a theology of the cross. God's power is revealed through weakness, not through man's wisdom and strength, simply because there are things we just can't outmuscle. There are things we can't break with our will. There are things that we can't figure out how to fix with all the science and technology and psychotherapy and all the kind of things we could muster up to try to fix all the world. There are things that cannot be fixed by us. The world, the flesh, the devil, sin itself, these things can only be conquered through the bloody cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, do not be ashamed of the cross. Do not be ashamed of the weakness. You look back there and you see that cross and you're reminded of the way that God works through weakness. God works through humility. The gospel is turning the world right side up. The cross is the wisdom and power of God. Finally, third point is this. The cross is the rebuttal of the wisdom of man. The cross is the rebuttal of the wisdom of man. Here, stopped and thought about this. I mean, this is a pretty popular fact at this point, but it's my understanding that we have more access to information than any people in the history of the world. Have you ever thought about this very much? I mean, even a generation ago, I would have to yell out to everyone, you know, growing up, "Hey, everybody, I'm getting on the internet to look something up." And even then, at that very moment, right, "Get off the phone, y'all. I've got to Google something for school," or what, I don't know if we called it Googling then, I don't know. "I have to Alta Vista something, you know, I don't know. I've got to get my Yahoo on." I don't know what we said, I can't remember. AskJeeves.com, you know, I got to figure something out. And I say, even then, more access than anyone ever had. And now, I mean, just think about what we can do. And I mean, some of you right now are asking your phone things. I'm not all against that, by the way. You know, sometimes I interact with information that comes through. I'm not against that. But I mean, like right now, this very moment, right? You could be ChatGPTing, figuring out all kinds of crazy things, Googling things, understanding things. We have so much access to information. And frankly, we have a bit of an obsession with knowledge, with knowing things. In fact, if you were to take an hour today to research ways to live, I don't know, maybe if you use, I don't know, ChatGPT or Grok or something like that, you can ask it sometime. Can you give me 10 great ways to live, to succeed at life, to do well in life? You could find so many answers. You could just go down, there are these things called bookstores. You could go down to Books A Million. It's by the mall. There used to be these things called malls too. And so you could go there, and you could go to Books A Million, and you could walk around, and you could find all sorts of options there. All sorts of options. Books telling you how to live your life. Information, knowledge, the wisdom of man. But I want to tell you something. And listen, I'm if I ever put a life coach shingle out, I've already said, have me committed. Nobody wants me to be your life coach. But I can just tell you this right now. If you take your Bible and you read this Bible, and the best I can read it, there's only one way to live. And that's to lash yourself to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to live. There's only one way. And it is to tie yourself as tightly as you can to the cross of Christ. Paul makes it so plain here why he behaved the way he did. Why is he behaving? Why is he not appealing and using the rhetoric of the day? Why in the world is Paul coming in weakness and fear and trembling? He's an apostle, for goodness sakes. Why is he simply preaching the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says, it's so that, verse 5, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Are you looking for answers? I can't think of anything in the world. I've tested everything I've come across. I've not come across everything. But I've yet to find anything that's not best explained by the fact that God made a blessed creation, and that the fall, the sin of Adam and Eve, and our subsequent sin in the fall ruined that blessedness. Nothing makes sense outside that worldview for me. And the cross is a sign to both. It's a sign of our blessedness, is it not? That God Himself would choose to redeem us by the blood of His very own Son. If God didn't love us, if God didn't care about us, He would have just simply wiped us away. But instead, God sent His Son here to redeem us. And is it not such a sign of our wretchedness that that's how God had to do it? I think it is. Are you looking for hope? What in the world is more hopeful than Jesus overcoming the world by tasting death for us all? Are you bothered by the state of the world? Jesus took in himself and on himself the worst that the world had to offer and emerged on the other side victorious. Are you sick of the rat race? Oh, what rest you can find in the finished work of Jesus at the cross. Is your guilt overwhelming you? And maybe you're watching on TV and you say, I've unhitched myself from the moral strictures around me, and yet I still feel guilty. Could it be because you have a creator who made you to know and obey him? What more peace could those with guilt on their hearts and minds and consciences find than the peace that comes with looking to the cross and knowing Jesus paid it all? All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The world gives us so many different ways to live, but friends, I want to press on you to flee from man-made philosophy, flee from all the different ways that are being presented to live, and in humility and faith, embrace the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, there are so many good things. So many things to enjoy. So many ways to live. So many good things for us to do. So many good things for us to talk about. But at the center of every good thing, my friend, at the center of this good world that God made for us is the redemption that he's brought to it because of sin. The redemption that he's brought to it through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that the cross is the center of the Christian faith. Never forget that the cross is the demonstration of the power of God. Never forget that the cross is the rebuttal of the wisdom of man. We heard little children chiming earlier, a hymn that I hope will reverberate in our hearts, not only this week, but for all of our lives. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. I want to offer an invitation this morning. If you've never put your trust and faith in Jesus for the first time, I want to offer an invitation to you today. I believe with all my heart, if you'll turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, you will be saved. Look to the cross and believe. Second of all, you may be a believer and you may need to do business with the Lord today. If you need someone to talk to, you know where I'll be. I'll be right down front. But you can do business with the Lord right where you are if you need to. I want you to respond to him in faith today. And finally, it'd be my joy to talk to you this morning about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to respond to the Lord. I'll be waiting on you as the song plays. Let's pray together.